Well, we've been working our way through this series on the local church, and we're going to come back to that again and again in the coming weeks. But I want to make sure we stay also engaged in the Gospel of John. I don't want to lose the leverage that we've gotten. We've started there in the Gospel of John. So let's turn back there this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 6, and we'll continue there this morning. We've been working our way through this sixth chapter of John. It's a long, long chapter. A few weeks ago, we looked at verses 22 to 29, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 30 and just work our way down through verse 35. This is the beginning of Jesus' discourse on what's called his discourse on the bread of life. He's the bread of life. He's the true bread of life. And it's a long discourse, and it's very important, and we'll break it up a little bit in this passage. Obviously, we're not going to work through 35 verses in one morning. But let me just summarize the context for you, just to remind you of what we've seen so far, because what happened at the beginning of the chapter is not incidental. It's very important, and it kind of leads right into this story that we're going to begin to look at today. Remember, the chapter begins with Jesus and the 12 disciples going to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus at this point had already commissioned the 12. They had made sort of their first run at being the disciples. They'd gone out without Christ. They'd witnessed. Now they were back with Christ, and he was sort of debriefing. He thought that this was intended to be a time of debriefing. He was taking them to the quiet side of the Sea of Galilee where he could talk with them and teach them more, kind of hear what happened while they were out. Instead, the crowds followed Jesus there. And you remember that evening was the evening that he miraculously fed the 5,000. And you remember verse 10, the text here in John simply tells us that there were 5,000 men there. It doesn't tell us how many women and children were there, but Matthew tells us, Matthew makes it very explicitly states that there were also women and children there. So all told, as I mentioned to you as we were looking through this, several weeks ago, most commentators estimate that there were 15,000 to 20,000 people there. So Jesus really fed not 5,000, but 20,000. So from 5 barley leaves and 2 pickled fish, probably, Jesus fed 20,000. So this massive, incredible miracle, not only witnessed by many, but actually experienced by many. And you remember the response of the people. They want to make him king, even by force, verse 15 says, if necessary. Not king of their hearts, not king of their souls. They weren't thinking at that level at all. They just wanted him. They wanted to make him an earthly king. They saw his power, and they wanted him to be their king. He could heal their diseases. He had done that day, Mark tells us. He'd done that in other circumstances already. They knew about that. He could also feed them, and that's what they wanted. He could also, they knew, help them to overthrow Rome, free them from the tyranny of Rome, and so that's what they wanted, an earthly king. They weren't thinking about their spiritual needs, that's the point, but they were just thinking about their temporal, worldly needs. And they saw in Jesus a man who they could use to meet those worldly needs. Of course, that's not why Jesus came into the world. He didn't want any part of being an earthly king. His purpose was redemptive. It wasn't physical at all. It was spiritual. He didn't come to satisfy temporal, physical needs. He came to satisfy souls. He came to do the Father's will, a plan laid down in eternity past, and that will of God, that plan, had to do with a man's soul, not his body. He didn't want any part of being an earthly king, and so Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus sent the crowds away, and he made the disciples, Matthew uses a word, means compelled, he compelled them to get into their boat and go back to the other side of the lake. He didn't want the disciples to have any part in king-making. So Jesus stayed behind then, the text tells us, and he went further up the mountain to pray. Now you continue on in this story, and that night we understand that while the disciples were still in the midst of the sea, still a considerable distance from the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. There was a fierce storm on the lake. And Mark tells us that in his account of this story that the boat was battered by the waves. The disciples were straining at the oars. He uses a word that literally means they were tormented at the oars. And Jesus comes along walking on the water. And John tells us that initially they were afraid of him. They thought he was a ghost. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And the text then goes on to tell us that he got into the boat, and as soon as he got into the boat immediately reached the shore to which they were going, the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's early that morning. That's early that morning following the feeding of the 20,000. And later that morning, the crowds are waking up on the east side, and they realize that Jesus is no longer there, and so they come and they find him back on the west side of the lake, somewhere around Capernaum. And they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" This is all review. I'm just reviewing at this point. Jesus didn't answer their question, but he really rebuked them. Verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, he's saying, you've seen the miracles I've been doing. Most recently, the feeding of the 20,000, you've seen all that, but you've completely missed the signs. You've seen the miracles, but you've totally missed the point that those miracles are signs which point to the fact that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. They completely failed to see that. That's his point to them there in verse 26. You don't seek me because you understood the signs. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're seeking me because I fed you. You're seeking me merely as someone who will meet your physical needs. And he tells them, verse 27, that they need to reassess and correct their priorities. He tells them, in effect, look, stop being focused on the temporal food that perishes. Understand instead the priority of your eternal souls. Don't work for the food which perishes, he says in verse 27, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Well, the people hear that word work and the words eternal life, and having been brought up and taught in a false system of religion, they immediately thought he was talking about the fact that they needed to do some works to inherit eternal life. So verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What they're asking here is this: what godly works do we need to do so that we may be saved and have eternal life? Well, we know from Scripture that we can't be saved by works. Scripture's clear. We've all sinned. The wages of sin is death. Eternal destruction, eternal punishment for sinning against a perfectly holy and righteous God. And Scripture is also clear that you can't dig yourself out of a hole, out of that hole, by deciding in your own might to change your own mind, to right your ship, and to get your act straight. You can't transform your own life. You can't reform yourself and save yourself. Because Scripture says that even man's most righteous deeds are tainted by sin because they're like filthy rags in the sights of God. Even our most righteous deeds as unbelievers are tainted by sin, tainted by bad motives, and so forth. That's the dilemma of the sinner. You've already broken the law of God. You already stand under divine condemnation. You're lost as an unbeliever. And you can't fix that by deciding now to earn your way to heaven by your so-called good deeds. Every one of you in this auditorium standing on your own merits is lost, absolutely lost, headed for a Christless eternity. You're absolutely lost if you're counting on your own merit, your own works to earn your salvation. That's why Jesus spoke what he did in verse 29 in response to their question. He said this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What's that mean? What's it mean to believe in him whom God has sent? What's it meant? What's it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just mental assent to the fact of his existence, even the demons believe. It means to believe in the fullness of who he is, Savior and Lord. It means to believe that he came, God incarnate, to earth, and he lived a sinless life, and he died a sacrificial death in your place to pay the penalty that you couldn't pay. To believe means all of that, and it means to place your faith, your confidence in him. It means to lean yourself completely on him as the one you discern and trust to be true and completely sufficient to save. And there's something else inherently involved in believing in Christ for salvation, and that's this. It's a complete distrust of yourself. A complete distrust in your own ability to merit salvation. It's a complete distrust in your ability to work your way to heaven. So when Christ commands them in response to their question, when he says to them, believe in him whom he has sent, he's talking about true saving faith there. True saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means turning away from all faith in my works and laying all the weight and responsibility of my salvation on Christ, my Redeemer and my Lord. So Jesus tells them here, believe in him whom he has sent. Now follow along with me as I read our text today, verses 30 to 35. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of heaven is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, you see already in these two verses, in these six verses, the people make two requests of Christ, and he gives two replies. Request one, and then Christ replies, and then request two, and then Christ replies to that. So Jesus has told them in verse 29, believe in him whom he has sent. And so they respond, and here's request number one. They say to him, "Well, okay, if you want us to believe in you, show us a sign. Do a work, so that we may see and believe in you." After all, they say, verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." In other words, they're saying to Jesus here, Moses in the Old Testament miraculously fed our forefathers in the wilderness. And so they knew God was with him. They knew God was with Moses. But what about you, Jesus? What do you do? What do you do to give us a sign so that we may see it and believe you? You're telling us to believe you. Show us a sign. Now, we realize that this is the same crowd that had just participated in the feeding of the 20,000. John's explicit about that. And so we read this, and you're probably thinking the same thing that I did at this point. What? What kind of question is that? What kind of demand is that? What are they thinking? They'd seen the miracle, one of the miracles, one of the marvels of all human history, and they asked for another sign. So at first, we're amazed that they could make this request for another sign. But John records this for a reason, and I think this we should be taught by this question. We shouldn't be amazed, really, but we should realize this is simply a stunning testimony to the spiritual blindness of unbelievers. And we should, by the way, realize that all of us were in the same boat at some point in our lives before Christ. It's really a living, breathing, biblical narrative testimony to the truth of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. A natural man does not accept the things of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. These people are dead in their sin. They're in bondage to sin. They can't see this, even though it's standing right before them. Our Lord had performed this mighty miracle. He's given them these magnificent words of counsel, and they're still asking Him that they might see something more so that they might believe. And essentially, they say, Jesus, you know, we're pretty impressed with you. Enough to that we'd like you to be our earthly king. I mean, we saw you provide food to 20,000 people, and you fed them until they were full. That's pretty impressive. You gave us food from this earth, though. That's not bad, but Moses provided manna from heaven for hundreds of thousands of people for many, many years. So we just want you to top that. Moses did more than you've done. So if you're better than that, start showing it. Well, that opens the doors for what Jesus wanted to say. Look at his reply in verse 32. That begins in verse 32. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. And then notice what he does. First of all, he corrects one of their misstatements. He says, verse 32, it's not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven. They should have known that. Exodus 16, verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Exodus 16, verse 15, Moses said to the sons of Israel, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. So first of all, Jesus corrects them and he says, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. Reread Exodus. That bread came from God. That bread was God's gift. Moses didn't give that bread. God did. But look at the second half of verse 32. But it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Greek is very helpful because in the Greek we can see what words are emphasized just by where they're placed in a sentence in the Greek. And this is one of those cases. True would normally be moved up further in the sentence. In this case, it's put at the very end to emphasize that. That's the emphasis here. Yeah, the idea here is it's my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven, the true bread, the true bread. True is from a Greek word that means genuine or real. He's not saying that the manna in Exodus wasn't real bread. It was true bread. Of course it was true bread. But what he's saying is this. He's saying that that bread, that manna, was merely a type that foreshadowed the ultimate real bread out of heaven. And who is that real bread, that true bread out of heaven that the manna just foreshadowed? He is the true bread. He says that in verse 35. He is the true spiritual food, and the manna was only the emblem of that. It was just a symbol of that, that was foreshadowing that. He's the true bread, but he doesn't say that yet here in verse 32. He's building to that. He's building. So he says, first of all, he says, it wasn't Moses that gave you that bread, that manna, it was God. But furthermore, it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. My Father gives you the bread out of heaven, the true bread. Now he goes on in verse 33, and what he's doing now is he's describing that true bread. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. This true bread to which the manna pointed, to which the manna foreshadowed, comes down from heaven and it gives life. Life there is the Greek word zoe. It's a word that John uses 54 times either combined in the Gospel of John and then in his first epistle, zoe. And it always, every time he uses this word, it refers to spiritual life, not biological life. The manna that God gave in the wilderness provided physical nourishment. It upheld and maintained physical life, but it foreshadowed Christ, the spiritual bread, the real bread, the true bread. This true bread comes down from heaven and gives spiritual life, zoe. Said the bread of heaven, the true bread of God. That's that which comes down from heaven, it gives life, spiritual life. Not physical life, spiritual life. He uses a word that makes that clear. Those Israelites ate the manna, but they died in the wilderness, and they never entered the promised land. He's saying, I'm the true bread, and if you partake of me, if you come to true faith in me, if you do that, you will have true spiritual life, and you will enter the promised land and live forever. See the symbolism? Manna was for life here and now. The true bread is for eternal life. Now look back at verse 27 again, what Jesus said there. He said, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He's explaining that now. He's telling them, wake up. You're focused on earthly, physical, temporal bread. You want me to give you that, but I'm here to give you something far more than that. Something else I want you to see about verse 33. The manna in Exodus, the manna of the Old Testament, was given to the people of Israel. Only them. It fell in their camp. The true bread, though, gives life, zoe, spiritual life, Jesus says, look at the end of verse 33, to the world. To the world. Of course, that doesn't mean that he gives spiritual life to everyone. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. It means that salvation will come not just to Israel, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. The world, it's the world in that sense. It's not life to the world without exception. It's life to the world without distinction. The true bread gives spiritual life to the world in that sense. Not just to Israel, but to the other people groups as well. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles are among those who will be given this spiritual life. And we saw that in Revelation 5 today. People from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. You know, that must have been a hard thing for those Jews to hear and to understand, because they assumed that everything revolved around Israel. That all of God's purposes were involving Israel. And here he's saying the true bread is for the whole world. Well, they're still spiritually blind. Blinders are still on. Verse 34. They still don't get it. Look at what they say. Lord, always give us this bread. They use the word Lord there. It's the Greek word kyrie, but it's not in the same sense that a Christian calls him Lord. It's also a word that's just a word of respect, like our sir. So they're essentially saying, for all time, sir, for all time, Rabbi, keep on giving us this bread. They're not following him at all. They're not with him at all. They're not spiritually discerning. They're still thinking of bread on the physical level. This is very similar at this point in the story. Remember to the initial response of the woman at the well in chapter 4. Remember Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You remember the woman's response? She said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to this well anymore to draw. She'd missed the point. She was still thinking on the physical level of physical water. Same thing here in chapter 6. They say, essentially in verse 34, this sounds like great bread. Keep giving this to us. Keep giving it to us. They're just asking him to continually give them their daily provision of food. So that's the second request there in verse 34. First they request, prove it, show us a sign. Now they request, give it, and they're still thinking of physical bread. So now Jesus makes the identification even more explicit. You can almost see this. You think about this story living itself out. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Look for a moment at those first two words, I am. I am. When you hear those two words, does that sound familiar at all? Remember Exodus 3, when Moses said to God, the Israelites will ask me what your name is, what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses said, who are you? And he says, I am. It's a way to describe the eternal, self-existent, ever-present God. I am. And Jesus says it here. I am. And this, by the way, is the first of seven times that John records for us that Jesus said, I am, and then added a metaphor about who he was. For example, and this is the first one. And every time, each of those seven times that John records for us that Jesus uses this I am language, he makes very significant statements about his work as Savior. This is the first one, I am the bread of life. Let me give you the other six, and we'll come to these, of course, as we go along. But John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, you are the branches. All of those I ams are efforts on the part of Jesus to make clear that he is none other than the one true God. He's God in human flesh, and he declares it in a unique and wonderful way using words that they should have caught with these I am statements. And here he is, John 6, and he comes out with the first of these seven. I am the bread of life. Just think about the scene here. Here are these people asking for signs, essentially, to show them that he's greater than Moses so that they could believe in him. And Jesus says to them, in effect, I am the I am. The very God who spoke to Moses is speaking to you. So let's look at this. He says, I am the bread of life. The text doesn't tell us their initial response to that statement or the looks on their face or anything, but I think we can use our sanctified imaginations a little bit. He says, I am the bread of life, and they're thinking, what? He's the bread of life? What is he talking about? He says, I'm the bread of life. He uses that word zoe again, the term that means spiritual life. He's trying to make it clear to them. He's saying, I'm not talking about some kind of physical loaves of bread. I'm not talking about anything physical. I am the bread of life. I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life. And he goes on, and watch what he says. He says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Get that verse, this verse in your minds. Look first of all at those words for a minute. He who comes and he who believes. I think you can understand this by looking at this sentence, that those two words are used pretty much in parallel here. So they, in this sentence, they mean pretty much the same thing. To come to Christ is to believe on him, and to believe on him is to come to him. Both expressions mean the act whereby we, under a sense of our spiritual bankruptcy, out of our understanding that we're lost and hopeless apart from Christ, we come and we lay hold of him. We believe in him as Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. We trust our salvation in him alone. We cast ourselves entirely on Christ. We acknowledge that salvation comes solely through faith in him, the true bread of life. And Jesus says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he said, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He's talking about physical hunger or thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger or thirst. He's talking about the soul. He's saying, I satisfy the soul. He does not mean that a believer in Christ will no longer feel any need or deficiency within him or himself or herself. Even the most mature believers will still often cry out, like Paul did, O wretched man that I am. And Matthew 5 tells us that the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is what? Blessed. But what our Lord does mean is that faith in Christ shall supply a man's soul with a peace and a satisfaction of salvation, a peace and a satisfaction that will endure forever. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, a Christian may have his low feelings in seasons, but once in Christ by faith, he shall never be cast away and starved in hell. He shall never die in his sins. End quote. When we come to faith in Christ for salvation, there's never a moment that we don't have his supply. Listen, the most successful unbeliever in the world, in this world, can never get a final and ultimate satisfaction. We know that to be true, don't we? You can go on the best trips, the best vacations, but they have to be followed by other trips and other vacations. You can have the most exquisite meal ever, and soon you're hungry again. You can wear the fanciest, coolest, nicest clothes, but you'll have to buy new clothes in just a few months. You can advance to the top rung of the ladder of your corporation, and before long you'll want more. It just doesn't satisfy. You can have more money than you could ever spend. Several have, and they've proven to be some of the most depressed, dissatisfied humans to ever walk the face of this earth. This is the way it is with the things of this world. Christ is telling us, take your eyes off of that. Stop focusing on that. I'm the one, the bread of life, that satisfies. Come to me, and you'll never again hunger, and you'll never again thirst. The most successful unbeliever in the world can't get any final and ultimate satisfaction. But praise be to God, the Father of our Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lowliest saint in Christ has the ultimate, settled satisfaction of knowing God and having been forgiven by God and reconciled to Him for eternity. Martin Luther, who of course was so central in reestablishing and teaching the truth of the precious doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, particularly after the Catholic Church had essentially hidden that truth from the people, Martin Luther said this about this verse. He loved this verse. Quote, "These are indeed dear and precious words, which is not enough for us merely to know. You must turn them to account and say, upon these words I will go to sleep at night and get up in the morning. Leaning upon them will I sleep and wake and work and travel. For though everything were to go to ruin, and though father and mother, emperor and pope, princes and lords all forsake me, even though Moses could not help me, and I had only Christ to look to, yet He will help me. For His words are sure, and He says, hold fast by me, come thou to me, and thou shalt live." End quote. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, we'll stop there this morning. But maybe you're here today and you've realized, I've sinned. I've fallen short of God's mark. And maybe even you realize deep in your heart that you've been trying to earn your salvation by good works. You've recognized your sin, but you've really not recognized the Savior yet. You've been coming to church and going through the motions by being good and doing the right thing and being a good person. But maybe you've heard the words of our Lord this morning and you understand that you can't save yourself. You can't earn your salvation by your good works. The crowd asked Jesus, "What work shall we do?" Jesus said simply this, "Believe in him whom he has sent." And a few moments later, he told them, "I'm the bread of life. The bread of life. There is none other. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And Jesus, in his grace, calls to you, "Come to me, and you will not hunger. Believe in me, and you will never again thirst." He means, stop clinging to your sin. Stop trying to merit your own salvation. And come to Christ, believing in him, trusting him alone for your salvation. Trust in the all-sufficient Christ, the all-sufficient one who lived a sinless life, so that when he was crucified, his sacrificial death paid the penalty for the sins of those who would come to him in true faith. As Chuck said this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise God. And the glorious good news of the gospel is this: if you come to him in this way, believing in him as Savior and Lord, trusting in him alone, he will save you. That's the promise of Scripture. He is the bread of life. In fact, verse 37, we'll get there sometime. It says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So Christ stands with open arms for all those who will come to him. And if you come, Scripture is clear, he will by no means cast you out. Come to him and be saved and never hunger and thirst again. And if you're here as a Christian, just find great, great joy and great, great satisfaction just being reminded of these things, that you have the ultimate bread, that you've been given spiritual life, and you should never hunger and thirst. And just praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. It's so good to hear from the very lips of Christ the doctrine, really, of justification by faith alone. Come to me. I am the bread of life. There is salvation in no one else. But if you come to me, I'm not going to cast you out, and I'll satisfy you for eternity. Your soul will be satisfied. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll have forgiveness. You'll be adopted into the family of God. And he will never let you fall away. He'll never lose you. He'll never lose a sheep that the Father has given him. Father, we praise you for that. Father, I pray that you would bind this verse to our hearts, use it to give those here who are Christians great, great assurance, and those who perhaps are not Christians here this morning who are hearing this, Father, I pray that you would use it to convict them and to understand that you stand with open arms if they'll come to you. You stand ready to embrace them if they will come. Truly come in repentance and faith, turning from their sin and turning to you, coming to you and to you alone for salvation, not trusting in anything they've done, any of their works, but in you alone, your work. Father, we pray these things and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.